Our scripture passage this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 20 to 37. Luke 17, verses 20 to 37. These are the words of God. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the words of your Son given to us this day. We ask by the power of your Spirit and your goodness upon us that you would enliven our faith and encourage our hearts to believe your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So it's clear, as Jesus mentioned earlier, he's on his way to Jerusalem again. He's heading out, and on the way, remember, he met these 10 lepers, 9 of them presumably Jews and 1 a Samaritan, and they ask for mercy and Jesus cleanses them. And he tells them to go to the temple and show themselves to the priests. And on the way, as they obey, they are cleansed. And the Samaritan, remember the sort of double outcast, being a Samaritan and a leopard, he's the one who turns around, comes back praising God, gets on his knees and thanks Jesus. And everybody's watching. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. The disciples are following him. And apparently, the Pharisees are as well. And they see this happen. The Pharisees are still lingering around Jesus. Hopefully, probably, you know, thinking in their minds to catch him on something, to accuse him of something. And they've been witness to the mercy of Jesus toward these lepers. And they saw the Samaritan leper cleansed and saw him worship Jesus rather than going to the temple. And they ask Jesus the same old question, right, that they continually ask. They phrase it a different way, but really the question is, show us a sign. Right? Give us proof of the kingdom. When is it coming? Give us a sign. And we know from, this is chapter 17 of Luke already, we know what Jesus would say to that. If you had eyes to see and ears to hear, you would see and hear the kingdom of God. Right? This is so plain to them. So plain that if they had eyes to see and ears to hear, they would notice exactly what Jesus says, "The kingdom is among you." Right there, it's here. The kingdom of God is certainly wherever Jesus is, because as we've seen throughout the gospel so far, wherever Jesus goes, sin is forgiven. Wherever Jesus goes, the curse is lifted. Wherever Jesus goes, the devil is sucker punched. Right, everywhere Jesus goes, the kingdom is infiltrating a fallen world, lifting the curse. And the Pharisees want more. They want more of a sign. They ask when, and, you know, timetable here, Jesus, when is the kingdom coming? Apparently, they haven't been listening. Remember back in the beginning of the gospel, John preached, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent." Here, it's coming, it's on the way, it's at the doorstep. Prepare your hearts. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Be baptized in repentance. Come on, people. Jesus comes preaching the kingdom. He sends the 12 and the 70 out, preaching the kingdom. And here again, the only answer that the Pharisees get is the preaching of Jesus. Right? All they get is the word, which is itself the coming of the kingdom. The word of God delivering the word of God. Jesus says, "It is among you." And this is simple to understand. The kingdom of God is among them because the king is in their midst. That's just plain as day. The kingdom of God is among you because the king is with you. He turns after giving this, it's rather cryptic, right? The kingdom of God is among you. And there's some who think that this means the kingdom of God is within you, but it's hardly believable that Jesus would say that to the Pharisees. Right? The kingdom of God is among you. It's in the midst of you. And we've seen them reject it again and again. And rather than going to teach the Pharisees more, they don't have ears to hear. He preaches to them. And then he leans into the disciples and he begins to teach them what this means. He turns his attention to the disciples, presumably more than the 12, as they are following Jesus to Jerusalem. In a few chapters, we'll be coming to Palm Sunday when all of the crowds are gathered around as Jesus enters into the city. So it's probably more than just the 12. And he tells them that the days are coming when they will desire to see a day of the Son of Man, but it will not yet come. And people will say, "The Son of Man is over there," or "The Son of Man is over here." But don't go out after them. Don't listen to them. When I was thinking about this, what would this be similar in our day? We don't really have people going around saying, "The Son of Man is over here." But we do have people saying similar things. Right? There are people within the church who are, we would label as charlatans. There are charlatans in Christendom attempting to sell you things. The kingdom of God is over here. And if you come over here with your $500 donation, you can have some of it. I remember when I was in high school, late at night, I couldn't sleep, and there was those infomercials on TV. And there was a pastor, a preacher, evangelist of some sort, attempting to sell holy water from Jerusalem in bottles to cure all of your diseases. And it was like $40 a bottle. And if you bought one, he'd send you another for free. And he's trying to sell holy water from the springs in Jerusalem all over the world because it's kingdom water. Here it is. It's holy. Come and get it. And Jesus says, don't go after that. Don't go out. Don't listen to them. They want to sell you the kingdom. They want to sell you the power of God. And it just doesn't work that way. They want to pawn off on you some of these modern day people like this, like as though they're modern day wizards who can control the Holy Spirit and wield him to do whatever you want. Right? The Holy Spirit's no longer a person in that case. Now he's just become a force. And he will do whatever you name and claim. And Jesus says, don't go after that. That is not the power of the Son of Man. These sorts of folks fulfill the desires of the Pharisees. Give us a sign. Show us. Prove to us the kingdom of God is here. How do we know that the power of God is among you? Even more prevalent probably in our day, or that we see more often, is the equating of the kingdom of God with a certain group or a certain party. Like the rather vile suggestion that Christians must be Republicans. Right? There's no alternative. Christians can't be Democrats, we must be Republicans. That's not how it works. Jesus, of course, is not one of them. He is the king. He is a monarch. He has no political party but his own. He is the son of David. These sorts of people, Jesus says, do not go out or follow them when they claim such things. Right? Don't fall for that. Don't believe that. We all know what the Republican Party needs is the kingdom of God. To change their hearts and minds. You see, the glory of the kingdom of God, its power, is not an itemized list that fills men's fancies. It's not the power of so-called holy water to heal your diseases. It's not the power to wield the Holy Ghost as though he's some sort of magical force that you can name and claim. The kingdom of God is not to be associated with a particular group outside of the church. The kingdom is not coming through charlatans or politicians, but through the revolution of hearts and minds. That's how the kingdom comes. Like yeast in a lump of dough. Like a tree sprouting from the dust of the earth. The kingdom of God is not to be taken. Jesus says the day of the Son of Man will be like lightning flashing in the sky. It'll flash over here and it will light up the whole thing. But before that day comes, the Son of Man, he says, must suffer and be rejected by this generation. Not this generation, us, but that generation then. First century generation. And we've seen these sorts of what we could call them judgment passages or doom and gloom sorts of passages from Jesus. And the judgment is within the context of that generation. That generation who rejects him and who will reject the Holy Spirit through his apostles. It is the generation of that first century. Jesus says the day of the Son of Man, the day in which he is vindicated, the day in which the word of Jesus as the final prophet is proved true. Right? Jesus as the final prophet prophesied over the temple, not one stone would be left on another. And for a prophet to be true, his words must come to pass. And so his day of vindication, the day of the Son of Man, the day in which that generation would be condemned, will be like the days of Noah and Sodom. The day Jerusalem is destroyed. The day on which those who crucified and rejected Jesus will be judged. The day of the mighty Son of Man establishing his kingdom. In the days of Noah, we're told that they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. In the days of Sodom, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. We read that and we think, what's so bad about that? Those are all fine. Those are all good. Those are all things that we ought to be doing. Those are all lawful to do. But in the midst of doing all of those things, both in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot, those people failed to hear the proclamation of judgment. Noah built an ark for 120 years and no one believed him. Lot told the wicked city of Sodom to stop their wickedness. Peter tells us three times in his letters that Lot was a righteous man prophesying to Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that Jesus had just told the disciples that they will look for a day when Jesus, the Son of Man, is exalted, when he is vindicated, when he is proven true, when his enemies are put down. When the Son of Man is established as king and his dominion starts to take over the kingdoms of the world, as the book of Daniel prophesies of the Son of Man, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom with all power and authority and dominion. Looking for that day, when's it coming? You will seek it. In this generation, he says, you will look for that day. And here he gives the examples of the days of Noah and the days of Lot, which connect Jesus with righteous Noah and with righteous Lot. And after Jesus ascends, his disciples as well. Jesus and his church are the righteous ones surrounded by the wickedness of the people. And the warning is against those who, like the people of Noah's day, who were swept away in the flood. The warning is for those who in Sodom who had sulfur and fire raining down on them. And the warning is, even to those who partially escaped judgment like Lot's wife, not to look back. She lovingly looked back to her old life and was changed in a flash to a pillar of salt. They all loved their wickedness and they longed for the possessions of the world, which is ultimately their condemnation. The disciples, like Noah and like Lot, will long for the day that the Son of Man judges a wicked generation. And on that day of judgment, when the Son of Man is revealed, His words will come to pass. His judgment upon them will fall. Jesus warns the disciples to flee. Get out. If you're on the roof of your house, cooling down in the heat of the day, and all of your belongings are inside, don't be like Lot's wife. Don't look back to it. Run. Get out. Get out of the city. If you're in the field, laboring when judgment is at the gate, run. When the words of Jesus the prophet come to pass, you better listen. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Now you can imagine Lot's wife leaving Sodom and Gomorrah and looking back at her home. My life is back there. And she looks back longingly, thinking, Lot, why did you drag me away from what I loved? And God turns her into a pillar of salt. You can imagine it in the first century when families are fleeing Jerusalem. People looking back saying, everything we owned is back there. Our life, they will say, is back there. And Jesus says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Don't go back into your house to get your belongings. Get out. Whoever loses his life will keep it. That's not nearly as important. Right? When judgment comes, get out. On that day, Jesus even says, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two grinding at the grindstone together. One will be taken and the other left. And this, of course, in our day and age, has been used to support some sort of idea of rapture. I don't know if any of you have seen those old Left Behind movies. You know, a husband and wife are in bed and poof! One is gone and the other remains. And, you know, the husband looks over and there's just a pile of pajamas. It's just, ah! Or people are out working in the field and poof! One is taken and the other is left. Right? I remember one scene in that movie. A semi-truck driver is just taken and somebody opens the door and his clothes are sitting there. And I always wondered, how did the truck stop? You know, just movie magic. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Two will be at the grinding wheel when judgment comes. One will believe Jesus' words and another won't. Right? Two, Jesus came to bring a sword to separate families. Those who believe him and those don't. Laying in bed with your wife, one will believe the words of Jesus and one won't. It simply doesn't make sense in the context to just talk about poofing, you know. Woof. Two will be in bed. One will believe the words of Jesus and get out. And the other will remain for judgment. Remember these words. And we think to ourselves, well, how could that be? You know, laying in bed together. And somebody says, you know, Rome's approaching to destroy Jerusalem. We should leave. Nah, it'll be all right. They've come before. It's fine. Well, Jesus said we gotta go. All right, you go. And we think, well, how could that possibly happen? But remember these words from Genesis 19 in the days of Lot. Then the men, the angels that came to visit, said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city. Take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. So, verse 14, Lot went out, spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy the city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. They won't believe him. The same will be true in the days of the Son of Man. And for the one who flees her bed in the middle of the night, she must not look back. She must leave her life behind if she would desire to save her life. Now, you have to imagine this as well. We know, right? We have this. Right? We have the complete revelation of God bound up in your hands. You know who Jesus is. But just imagine in the first century being a Jew, believing that God would send the Messiah, capital M, the Son of David, capital S, the King of Kings. He's coming out of the tribe of Judah. He's going to roar like a lion. He's going to tear down the nations of this world. And they're going to stream to him in obedience. Right? You believe those promises because God said them. And then there comes this carpenter's son, An itinerant preacher, homeless, a vagabond, scruffy and ugly. He's got 12 men who aren't even very loyal. Right? And the whole religious establishment is set against him. And he's telling you, this crazy itinerant preacher, is telling you that the grand city of Jerusalem with the temple of God is going to be destroyed. And when that day comes, you need to get out of Dodge. Right? You need to flee. And you would think in your minds, this guy's just nuts. Right? You at that time don't have all of this. And you're thinking in your head, that guy's crazy beans. And then, to put a cherry on top of his craziness, the Romans and the Jews crucify him. It's no wonder that Paul writes in Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the world. Right? It doesn't make any sense. You're telling me that guy who was crucified on an olive tree naked, his words are going to come true about this temple, this one that God promised to dwell in? That's hard to believe. You can imagine that, how hard that would be to believe. We look back on that and say, why didn't they believe? But we have the benefit of having this. They didn't. They had the words of Jesus and his disciples. But remember, we looked at this a while ago. The Pharisees believed the kingdom would come. But when they looked at Jesus, they didn't believe it would come that way. Right? They believed the kingdom would come. But when they looked at Jesus, they didn't believe that it would come that way. The disciples ask a question. Where, Lord? The Pharisees, remember, are asking Jesus, when? When is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus says, it's among you. It's in your midst. And now the disciples are asking the question, where? So we got time and location. And it's kind of interesting. Where is the kingdom going to be? And Jesus has this very ominous proverb, a dark saying, right? Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And you can just see Peter scratching his head saying, would you like to elaborate on that? Where is the kingdom of God going to be? And Jesus says, wherever the corpse is, wherever the dead are. Now, in context, you know, we read that and, you know, is Jesus going mystic on us? Is this some sort of mysticism? What in the world is he talking about? And in context, the proverb, this dark saying, has a couple of connections. The first being, I think, the most on the nose, the first being is the suffering and death of Jesus himself. Where is the kingdom? Well, Jesus is the seed of the great tree of the kingdom of God. He is the seed of the tree of the kingdom of God that will fill the whole world. And that seed must go into the ground and die for the tree to grow. Where the corpse is, that's where the kingdom of God will be. You read this in the New Testament epistles. Paul says, I've only preached Christ crucified. Right? I go around speaking to the pagans of Christ crucified. And this is the gospel that does not put us to shame. This is the gospel that invades the kingdoms of the world. This is the power of God for salvation. Christ crucified, the seed of the tree dead. He must perish on the cross, suffer the curse of death as the new Adam, as the king for his people, and only then will the kingdom flash around the world. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Jesus will be the curse of sin for his people. You go back to the law in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you read that the curse of the law means being eaten by the birds of the air. You see this when David tells Goliath that he will leave his body out for the birds of the curse of Yahweh upon people means that they will be eaten by beasts and by birds. Jesus, the one who became a curse for us, the one cursed of the covenant for his people. But I think this contextually also applies to the judgment upon that generation for murdering the Son of God and rejecting the Holy Spirit and the apostles. Jerusalem will be the city filled with corpses. Go read the book of Revelation. The sky will be filled with vultures. Corpses being eaten by the birds of the sky is the curse of rebellion in the covenant. And I think this paints a picture for us. Either Jesus takes the curse for you, or you receive the full wrath of God yourself. Either Jesus takes the curse of God for you, or you receive it for yourself. And when this happens to the covenant people, you disciples, you will see the vindication of the kingdom of God. You remember in the book of John, John depicts the crucifixion as the most glorious moment in the life of Christ. When he is lifted up and Satan is cast down, when he is lifted up on the cross, all men will be drawn to him. Jesus is in full control. All glory and authority is his. The vindication of Jesus, the Son of Man. And on that day of judgment, he will be revealed as who he says he was. No one can deny that the words of Jesus came to pass. He is the final prophet, and his words were vindicated in the destruction of Jerusalem. He will be proven as a true prophet, and he will be glorified as the king of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest his anger be quickly kindled against you. In the same way, I think this little dark saying applies today, 2,000 years hence. Where is the kingdom of God? And just think about that. The church is the one who bears the kingdom of God out into the world. Where is the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, where the corpse is. Just think about that in connection to what we're supposed to be doing as a church. Where is the corpse? That's where the kingdom should be. Where is their death? Where is their dying? Where is their curse of the sin? Where are these things? That's where the kingdom needs to go. Where is the kingdom of God? Where the dead are. The kingdom of God is moving through the nations for blessings or for curses. The when and the where, those sorts of questions specifically, are irrelevant in a certain sense. For the kingdom of God is leaven in a dough. In a lump of dough, it is filling the whole world, infiltrating each nation on the face of the earth. It flashed like lightning in Jerusalem, and its light is spreading to all the nations. The kingdom of God, in this way, is the continual and full redemption of the fallen world. But that's its goal. That is the goal of the kingdom of God through Christ, is to redeem a fallen world. Where is the kingdom of God? Wherever death reigns. That's where it needs to be. And the pattern here is to follow our King. And Jesus talks about longing for the days of the Son of Man, but he says the vindication won't come until I suffer. We've seen this theology time and again, from cross to crown, from humiliation to elevation, from the dust of the earth to the throne of heaven. A people, a nation, a city, a home is all transformed by the kingdom of God when God's people give of themselves like Jesus did. You give of yourselves for the sake of others, even those who reject you. This is the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. In our weakness and suffering, just as in the weakness and suffering of our King, we remain triumphant. In our weakness and suffering, in Christ is the power of God. The signs of when and where of the kingdom in this regard are the lives of Christ's people. The signs of the kingdom are the cruciform lives of Christ's people. Jesus is the Son, the promised Son. He is the promised seed. He came into the fallen world and entered into combat with the devil. And Jesus remained victorious. This is the coming of the kingdom. And the church has been breaking down strongholds of the enemy ever since. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, puts it this way: the trophies of Christ's victories shall be erected on the ruins of the devil's kingdom. The trophies of Christ's victories shall be erected on the ruins of the devil's kingdom. And this is what we believe as a church. We have the optimistic belief that the promises of God will come true in the midst of history. And just look at the nations of the world. Though we are all wicked still, we're not as wicked as we once were. How many nations still have slavery as a trade in their markets? How many nations, just think through the history of the world, the death rate of infants. And how many of us have lost children in childbearing? The world is getting better. The promises of God are coming true, filling out the lump of dough. Christ's victory shall be erected on the ruins of the devil's kingdom. The devil wants death. He wants the curse to be fulfilled on every single image bearer. And Jesus came into the world and said, no. And that promise, that casting down of the accusations, the removal of the one who has the power of death, is being filled out in the world as we speak. And so, you know, we read this and, well, great, Pastor. One of those moments. This is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. What do we do about it? I think we do what Christians have always done in a culture that kicks and rages against the Son of God. First, like Jesus tells the disciples here, we must reform and prepare our hearts and minds continually. But we must continually check ourselves. What is it that we desire to preserve? If you desire to preserve your life in this world, in this culture, you're going to lose it. You must continually reform your hearts and minds with fasting and with prayers and with repentance. The realities of the kingdom of the Son of God must start in our midst. Right? We must really believe what Jesus says. We must really believe the promises will come true. We must really believe that it may happen through our sufferings. The church must consistently and continually reform herself. And secondly, we must prophesy. We must warn, we must exhort, we must rebuke, and call the people in a humble submission to the Word of God. We go out and we say, you know, no, boys can't be girls because God made them. God made a boy, and a girl, a girl. No, boys can't marry boys because God created the institution of marriage as a covenant between a man and a woman. No, you can't murder your babies because they're made in the image of God. No, you can't steal from others and call it fairness. Right? We go out and we preach and we exhort and we rebuke. We call them to confess their sins and come into the submission of the Word of God. We hope that the city of Helena will not be like Sodom, but like Nineveh. Righteous Lot preached to Sodom and they rejected him. Jonah preached to Nineveh, repent or you all perish. And they repented. Woe to you, we should say, who are at ease in your sins. We attempt as a church to wake up those who are slumbering to hell in their security. People of our nation think that they are masters of their own fate. You can be what you want as long as you think what you want. All you are is malleable carbon. If you want to be something different, you can decide. And we must awake them up to their false sense of security. They are slumbering their way to hell, to condemnation, to judgment. We must wake them up from the stupidity of their sins. Like Noah, like Lot, like Jesus, like the apostles. Like Augustine, like those in the days of Constantine, like our beloved reformers, like the Puritans. We must consistently wake people up from the stupidity of their sins. But we should also not be bewildered or dumbfounded, nor discouraged, if our pleading with this city results in a further hardness of heart. The three examples we have before us in this passage are examples of the hardness of heart which leads to judgment. Those in the days of Noah witnessed a righteous man preparing for judgment for 120 years, and no one joined him. Those in the cities of Sodom were witnessed against by a righteous Lot, and no one joined him. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God unto repentance and salvation. His apostles proclaimed the kingdom of God unto repentance and salvation, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. If the direct words of the Son of God himself in the first century did not persuade a wicked generation, then we ourselves may not be discouraged if God does not grant repentance to ours. He is the judge of all the earth, and all things are done according to the good pleasure of his holy will. But that doesn't mean we don't have a duty. Like Noah, like Lot, like Jesus and his apostles, we preach Christ crucified, which is the stench of death to those who are perishing, and it is the sweet savor of life to those who are being saved. And that is a good promise. Paul doesn't say that it's a stench to death to those who are perishing. End stop. Right? There are those who are out there who are dead, and the gospel is a stench of death to them. They hate it. But there are those out there who are dead and dying and don't know it. And when they hear the gospel of life, they love it. Where the kingdom is announced, where the gifts are given, where those who are drawn to the risen Christ are being saved, there will the people find Christ and his blessings for them. In other words, it's not our duty to change the hearts of the people of this city. That is out of our control. There is nothing that you can do to convince somebody of the truthfulness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can tell it to them. You can give it to them. In all of its glory, in all of its mercy, in all of its warnings, you can proclaim the judgments and the mercies of a king who came, died, and lived again to change their hearts. And the choice is clear. Where is the kingdom of God? We can either gather with the corpses and the vultures in death, or we can gather with the Lord of life and live. This is the clearest call of the gospel to the world, and it is ours to give. Repent or perish. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the faith which you give us in your word and in your Son through your Spirit, which is able to overcome all the strongholds of this world. We ask, Father, that it would be your pleasure to give us all in this place hearts of repentance continually, and that you would grant to our city the same. Help us, Father, to be a church that proclaims the kingdom, for the reformation of hearts and minds to the submission of your word. And may we be a light, drawing those who are desperate to live. We're thankful for your goodness and all the many blessings we do not deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing together. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, page 310. Page 310. For our Lord's Supper meditation, I wanted it to be sort of short and sweet and say, be offensive in all the senses of that word. Be offensive in the right ways. If you look at the stories of Noah and Lot, even Israel at the Red Sea, you look at any of the stories of God's salvific act, where God comes in to save, it is always offensive. We get into a rut, often, where we think Christians ought not to be offensive. We see sin in someone's life, and we think in our hearts and minds, but if we say that, they're going to get mad. If we say what they need to do, repent and confess. If we call someone out, if we call a culture out, or an organization, or a brother and sister, they might get mad. And the testimony of Scripture is, some will always get mad. Throughout the history of the world, people get mad. Cain killed Abel. 4 chapters in, someone gets mad at God's favor. It is the way of things. God saves, and it is offensive. But the good side of this is that God writes the story of history, which makes God the hero who saves his people. Remember, he told Noah to build an ark to save him and his family. When God brought Lot and his daughters out of Sodom, he saved them. We could multiply all the accounts of when God does this. Israel in Egypt, Joshua in Canaan, David against the Philistines, Israel in exile. All of these are types of that ultimate saving act, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. It is that offensive story, that offensive saving act, that saves us still. And we are memorializing it here at this table. We are receiving God's great saving act through Christ. Here God says to you, saved. You're in the ark. You've escaped sulfur and fire. The chariots of Pharaoh and the deluge of the sea cannot touch you. Goliath is a wimp. Just take your list, and so on and so on. We are indeed a small body of Christ, and at this moment we are partaking in nothing less than the salvation of the world. We are partaking in nothing less than the salvation of the world. When you eat and drink, you are tasting God's kindness to sinners. You are tasting God's salvation. This is the offense for the world, but this is the only thing that can save them. This ought to fill our hearts with joy. As we sing the Agnus Dei, let it be so. Seated.